to eternal rest. It's meant to be a festive day, a day where we can freely come into God's presence and to worship Him and to delight in what He has done for us and what He has given to us. It's a wonderful time to come together as like-minded believers and to praise our God. But as it is, we're human beings and we're sinful, and we're often very selfish. We're often very self-focused. We live in a culture that wants to consume, wants to be entertained, wants to be taking but not giving. And we're just as much affected by that culture as anybody else, and we need to be on guard about it as well. And whether it is we're in a tradition where we worship the Lord on corporate worship once a Sunday or twice a Sunday, or in years gone by, it used to be three times on Sunday where some of our churches would gather for worship. We need to be on guard that we're not doing our own pleasure on the Lord's Day. It's very common, and it's very easy for us to fall into that as well, to want to do things very selfishly. And even as we approach worship, do you ask yourself, what am I getting out of this? Well, if I'm not getting what I'm looking for out of this, maybe I don't want to go anymore. I'm not getting anything out of the preaching. Sometimes you hear that comment. I'm not getting anything out of the rest of the worship services. And sometimes I think we're taking in worship services like the combines, we're taking in corn. We're just chewing it all up. We're raking it all in. We're grabbing a few kernels, and then we're just sort of spitting out the rest. It's not sinking in. We're not seeing how much we need the Lord's Day, how much we need to be delivered from the cares and the concerns and even the pleasures of this world. We're not seeing the freedom that we have in Christ to come and worship. The world with its follies, I gladly resign. All of its pleasure, pomp, and its pride, give me but Jesus, my Lord crucified. That's why we need to worship. That's why we need to come and hear God's word and hear that good news. Something I didn't say last night, I touched on it, but I think it was D. James Kennedy who said, you can sum up all world religions in one word, do. We have a gospel where God says, done. It's done for you. We have a Savior who never did His own pleasure on the Lord's Day, always did the Lord's pleasure on the Lord's Day. He taught. He did works of mercy. He showed compassion. He was among God's people. He rejoiced. He feasted. It was a festive day for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And it's in that righteousness, and it's through His sacrifice, that the Lord's Day is now a day of freedom for us, a day of feasting, a day of joyful celebration coming before our God. For freedom, Christ has set you free. Why are we putting so many yokes upon ourselves again? Why are we going back to that yoke of slavery? Why are we taking in all of the cares of the world again? Let's die to ourselves. Let's deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow Christ. Let's put sin to death. Let's put off the old man with all of its cares, with all of its worldliness. Let's put it off and put on Christ. And the psalmist says, better is one day in your courts than 1,000 elsewhere. Do you believe that? 1,000 days of vacation. No, one day in God's courts is better than that. It's better than 1,000 days watching football. It's better than 1,000 days buying all the things you want to buy. It's better than 1,000 days of hiking in the woods. It's better than 1,000 days of whatever it is that you love to do. It's better than 1,000 days of your best day to be in the courts of the Lord. What a joy. Let's take back our foot from doing our own pleasure on the Lord's Day. And let's walk in step with the Spirit to do what pleases God on the Lord's Day. To come and worship, to be in prayer and preparation for worship, to delight to be in the house of God, to stop checking our watches, to ask ourselves, may you ask yourself, where else would you rather be? pray with me. Our Father in heaven and gracious God, thank you for the Lord's Day. Thank you for the righteousness of Jesus Christ, for the gospel that proclaims that he has fulfilled all righteousness and by your grace has become our righteousness so that we can come before you and we can worship you and we can delight to be in your holy presence and we can gladly lay aside our sin, our cares of the world, the pleasures of this world. We can be satisfied in Christ and fully satisfied in him alone. We pray, Father, that you will be with Dr. Piper as he leads us tonight, that your Spirit would be upon him, that you will guide him in his words and open our hearts that we might be convicted and encouraged, that we might be renewed in our zeal for the Lord's Day and come into your courts with great praise and glad singing and rejoice in crying freedom in Jesus Christ. Thank you, Father, for making the way. And thank you, Father, for sending Dr. Piper to us and providing the opportunity for this conference. May it be a blessing for everyone that is here, everyone that is listening and watching online. And may the blessings of this conference continue to spread through an online presence. And may many, many more be able to hear. Father, we pray that all things that we're doing here tonight and all that is said may bring glory to your holy name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, it's my privilege to introduce again Dr. Piper. Thank you, brother, for being here with us and speaking to us.
Well, it's a bit, I don't know whether it was my communication problem, but somewhere along the way, and I didn't pay attention to the schedule last night, I'm actually preaching on Isaiah 58, 13, and 14, not the fourth commandment. I am preaching on the fourth commandment, but my text is Isaiah 58, 13, and 14. So if I've in some way missed what I was assigned, please forgive me. I thought when I sent the little blurb in a few weeks, days ago, that I had said that as well. But anyway, it's in God's providence, and Brother Todd has laid a good foundation for us. So I'd like to read the entire chapter of Isaiah 58. Cry loud, do not hold back, lift up your voice like a trumpet. Declare to my people their transgression, to the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me daily, and delight to know my ways, as if they were a nation that did righteousness, and do not forsake the judgment of their God. They ask of me righteous judgments, they delight to draw near to God. Why have we fasted? And you see it not. Why have we humbled ourselves, and you take no knowledge of it? Behold, in the day of your fast, you seek your own pleasure, and oppress all your workers. Behold, you fast only to quarrel, and to fight, and to hit with a wicked fist. Fasting like yours this day will not make your voice to be heard on high. Is such the fast that I choose, a day for a person to humble himself? Is it to bow down his head like a reed and to spread sackcloth with ashes under him? Will you call this a fast and a day acceptable to the Lord? Is not this the fast that I choose, to loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free and to break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and bring homeless poor into your house? When you see the naked, to cover him, and not to hide yourself from your own flesh. Then shall your light break forth like the dawn, and your healing shall spring up speedily. your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and he will say, Here I am. If you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger and speaking wickedness, if you pour yourself out for the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then shall your light rise in the darkness, and your gloom be as noonday. And the Lord will guide you continually, and satisfy your desire in scorched places, and to make your bones strong. You should be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters do not fail, and your ancient ruins shall be rebuilt. You shall raise up the foundations of many generations. You shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of streets to dwell in. If you turn back your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, if you honor it, not going your own ways or seeking your own pleasure or talking idly, then you shall take delight in the Lord, and I will make you ride on the heights of the earth. I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Well, all of us in our families have special days and special occasions. We were reminded last night about how you prepare for an anniversary, a birthday, Christmas holiday, getting together for a family reunion. And we all have these times in our lives, these often annual markers in our lives, and we anticipate them and look forward to them. So what I want to ask you is, in your catalog of special days in your life each year, where does the Sabbath, the Christian Sabbath, the Lord's Day figure in? How important is it to you? Would you be as sad if it were taken from you as you would be if the other important and special days were taken from you? Well, as we think about worship, we recognize that not only has God called us to worship Him and revealed to us how we should worship Him, but as we just reminded, He gave us a whole day out of each week for this great work of worshiping God. And what I want to do in this last message is simply encourage you with what God does in the lives of His people as we seek Him in the way that He's appointed, in keeping the Sabbath day holy. Now, you know that the second half of Isaiah, written by the one prophet, it's complex. It's dealing with he's prophesying the judgment to come with the Babylonian captivity. And he's prophesying the return from that judgment at the end of the exile. But through that, he is setting forth God's glorious plan of redemption, so that the return from captivity is, in fact, a God-ordained picture or type of the redemption of God's people through the Lord Jesus Christ. And, of course, the clearest Old Testament picture of the work of our Savior is in Isaiah chapter 53, 52:13 through 53:12. So explicit and clear. I know of one friend, a Jewish convert who actually was converted, when it was read to him, he was angry, telling the person, "Don't read your New Testament to me." And when he heard it was Isaiah, he immediately was subdued by the Spirit of God. And right upon that declaration, chapter 54 then tells us how God is going to rebuild His church. Again, the return from captivity, the picture of what God is going to do. Chapter 55 then, the glorious gospel call that goes out with the promise that God's word never returns void. And then 56 to the end of the book, the psalmist, or Isaiah, is dealing with the hypocrisy of the present people whom he's addressing, but constantly coming back to offers of mercy and grace and restoration. And that's what we have here in chapter 58. The people apparently have been going through the motions of seeking God through a kind of legalistic fasting. And God says this is not the fast that he wants. He wants a fast in which the heart is truly broken that manifests itself then in good works to one's neighbor. But here they were fasting and continuing in their sin. And yet he is calling them back to serve him from the heart. He makes these promises. Verse 8, your light shall break forth like the dawn, and your healing shall spring up speedily. Your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you call, and the Lord will answer. And then he comes to this great promise of restoration in verses 11 and 12. And the ancient ruins will be rebuilt, and you raise up the foundations of many generations. You'll be called a repairer of the breach, the restorer of the streets to dwell in. And as we concluded last night, that it is the worshiping God according to his word and keeping the Sabbath are the means to gospel reformation and revival. So it's very fitting here, as he's dealt with externalism, he comes now to that day that God has appointed to rip the externalism out of our hearts and lives and to cultivate us as his own special people. Now, what I want to do with these two verses is show you that God promises great blessings to those who will seek him through observing the Sabbath. God promises great blessings to those who carefully keep the Sabbath. We're going to consider two points, and I'm simply going to reverse the order of the verses. I want to start with verse 14 to show you that God's appointed the Sabbath day to be a day for great blessing. And then go to verse 13 to show that God has appointed the careful observance of the Sabbath day as the means to those blessings. So what I'm kind of doing is dangling the carrot in front of you in the first place. I want to show you exactly what God has promised and pledged himself to do for his people in and through the Sabbath. He says that you shall take delight in the Lord, and I will make you ride on the heights of the earth. I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Now, as I read these three promises, I trust you are struck that I cannot think of three greater things that God has promised to his people than what he's promised to us here. Delight in God, spiritual victory, and a personal experimental enjoyment of who and what we are in Christ. Let's unpack this. He says the very first thing is that you will delight yourself in the Lord. This word delight is the word that was used in Job chapter 22, where promise is made that if a man repents, that he will find delight in God that will be greater than the delight that one has in gold and fine jewels. Later in Isaiah 61, God promises to us that we shall, in verse 10, greatly rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul will exult in my God. He's clothed me with the garments of salvation. Rejoicing greatly, delighting oneself in the Lord. Now, surely there's not one of us that sits here tonight who thinks that he's satisfied with how much he loves God. Are you? Do you love God even as much as you want to, let alone as much as you ought to? And of course, the answer to that question is no. We are so aware of our frailty. We're so aware of our self-centeredness and our love affair with the world. And what God's saying here is that he's appointed the Sabbath so that you will grow in your love with God. Now, how does that work? We see the Sabbath is full of the Lord God. It was initially appointed to remind us that He is the Creator. And all of the beauty and glory that is involved in that glorious fiat creation in the space of 6 days. And the power and the loveliness and the greatness of God that is manifested in that work. And so as He concludes the work of creation, He gives us this Sabbath to remind us that He is the Creator. But also in that Sabbath, He's making a promise. And that promise is that we shall spend eternity with Him. He's promising us eternal life. And then it begins to point after the fall to the Savior who's to come. And He comes as the peace giver. He comes as the rest giver. He comes as the great God and Savior of His people. So in the new covenant, as Christ is raised on the first day of the week, enters into His rest, the rest that He has provided for us, He moved the day then to the first day of the week. So now the day points backward, that our God is the Creator, as we saw last night, and points to the beautiful work of our Savior in all of its fullness, as well as to what He has prepared for us, to which we're hastening in our pilgrimage. And so the day, looked at properly, is a day that shouts out God. It shouts of His glory, His beauty, His grace, all of His attributes. It's a day clothed in divine garments. And thus, thinking on God in this way, our delight grows in Him. Our pleasures in Him increase, as Todd just reminded us. One day with the Lord is better than 1,000 days of anything else that we can do. Now, the second thing that He promises here is spiritual victory. Now, you remember that this is all woven together. The return from captivity, as well as then the growth of the church. And so the language here is language of victory that was first given to the church as they were about to enter the promised land. Deuteronomy chapter 32 and chapter 33. This language then is used of victory. In 32:12, the Lord alone guided him. There was no foreign god with him. He made him ride on the high places of the earth. He ate the produce of the field. He made him suck honey from the rock. And then at the end of chapter 33, verse 29, "Blessed are you, O Israel, who is like you, a people saved by the Lord, who is the shield of your help and the sword of your majesty. So your enemies will cringe before you, and you will tread upon their high places." So what God is saying here in Isaiah 58 is to the church that God is going to bring her back. She's going to know that same victory in the hands of Jehovah that their fathers knew when they took possession of the land. But of course, He's speaking to us through that old covenant church, and He's telling us that we in Christ Jesus also shall have strength and victory. In other words, we could say that the Sabbath day is a means of grace. It is a means to strengthen us in our pilgrimage. As I said last night, it's full of the things that God has appointed to work in us that we die to sin and grow in conformity to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the very things of the day that we'll talk about in a bit are all the things that God does to work in our lives spiritual strength. I think it's highly probable that one of the reasons the Christian church today is weak and barren is because of this profanation of God's Sabbath. Profanation of the great means that He's appointed to strengthen us. And is this not true at times in your own experience? That you are wrestling at a level of Christian immaturity. You bemoan the fact that you lack spiritual strength. Could it be because you're neglecting this great means that God has given? He's promised it, hasn't He? He's promised that you'll delight in Him. He's promised you spiritual victory and strength. Now, the third thing promised here is what I'm calling the personal or experimental enjoyment of who and what we are in Christ Jesus. You see how he puts it at the end of, or the third part of verse 4, I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob, your father. Now, the heritage of Jacob, the father, was the inheritance. It was the inheritance of the land. And as such, that inheritance was a picture and type, again, of gospel inheritance. God packaged it in that way for them. But underlying all of that inheritance of a land flowing with milk and honey were the great spiritual promise. I am your God, you are my people. I will give you the gift of the Holy Spirit. I will pardon your iniquity and take away your sins. So, but the inheritance was something to be enjoyed, not written about in a book or put up on the shelf and admired. No, the people were to live in the reality of who and what they were in God. Now, what this means to us is that we have an inheritance. I trust you're well aware of your inheritance. We could summarize it with eternal life, but it is our regeneration when God changes our hearts and draws us unto himself. It is our justification in which he pardons all of our sins and legally constitutes us righteous. It's our adoption that this God brings us into his own family and gives us a full inheritance. It's sanctification that he who is our king is subduing all of his and our enemies. And the great enemy that most of us have is the one that lies within our own hearts. It is the perseverance and surety of that which is in the end. Now, that's your inheritance. So what does it mean to enjoy the inheritance? Well, it's a wonderful question and answer in the Westminster Shorter Catechism. What are the benefits that accompany and flow from your justification, adoption, sanctification? The benefits that accompany and flow from these things are assurance of God's love, peace of conscience, joy in the Holy Ghost, increase in faith, and perseverance therein. You see, we are to be living in the reality of who and what we are in Christ Jesus. And it's the Sabbath, he says, that sets before us all the glorious fullness of what God is doing in and for us. And you can see now how all this works together. As we are enjoying these privileges in Christ, we obviously love God more. As we love God more, we hate sin more, and we want more and more to die to sin and become like Christ. And here is this promise that he's going to increase this grace in us and keep us to the end. Now, surely there's nothing more than this that as a Christian that you could need or want, is it? And that's why I say there's no three greater things promised in the Bible than to grow in your love for God, to grow in strength and spiritual victory, and to enjoy who and what you are in Christ Jesus. And then look at the signature. God does this sometimes in the book of Isaiah. For the mouth of the Lord, the mouth of Jehovah, has spoken. It is his personal signature. He uses it way back in chapter 1 when he promises the pardon of sin. He repeats it here. He wants you to know that he's standing behind this. He who is amen and amen, who is faithful, our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the guarantor of all of God's promises, is standing here behind this promise and guarantees to us. There can be no better guarantee in all of the world of all riches than the mouth of the Lord, the unchangeable God, the faithful God, the loving God, the gracious God. He says, I will do this for you in my Sabbath. And so God has appointed the Sabbath day to be this means of great blessing. This brings us now back to verse 13. You'll note that what we have here is a conditional promise. It's an if-then promise. And in the Bible, there are absolute promises. And God keeps those promises regardless. But there are many conditional promises that are also precious and very important. But God attaches the promise to the condition. So imagine that you tell your children that it's Saturday and I want you to clean your room up just the way your mom likes it. And when you do that, we'll go get ice cream. So kids go to their room and they start cleaning up. But suddenly one gets distracted with a book, another one with a toy, and they start just doing what children do. Except they haven't forgotten the promise. And so it gets close to 2 o'clock when Dad said they would go, and they go out and get Dad. So it's about time to go get ice cream. Well, let me go see your rooms. So they march down. They know they're in trouble now. They march down the hall. And really, not much had been done. Well, we're not going for ice cream. But you promised, Dad. I promised if you clean up your room the way your mother likes it, we would go for ice cream. That's a conditional promise. That's an if-then. And you see, that's what we have here. So the second thing I want to show you is that God has appointed the careful observance of the Sabbath as the means to these blessings. So he's dangled the blessings here. We all should be hungering for them. So notice now, if because of the Sabbath you turn your foot from doing your own pleasure on my holy day and call the Sabbath a delight. I'm reading this verse, the New American Standard. It does a better job than the ESV. Call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord, honorable, and honor it, desisting from your own ways, from seeking your own pleasure, and speaking your own word. First, God calls us to a proper attitude about the Sabbath, both negatively and positively. So the first two lines are negative. If because of the Sabbath you turn your foot from doing your own pleasure on my holy day. You could imagine here that the Sabbath is something like this beautiful garden that God has planted for us. And we're out there trampling over the flowers. When we were newlyweds in a little church in Mississippi, we had for a period of time an Irish setter. And they're very stupid. It was sweet, but he was really very stupid. Well, he would go out, and then one day, the little widow lady that lived next door, she called me in this trembling voice, "Pastor, your dog is lying on my daylilies." And I went out there, and there was Eric the Red sprawled out, and he had trampled underfoot her flowers. That's the image that God wants you to have in your mind. But it's not simply a flower bed. You see, he calls it my holy day, anticipating what we have in the fourth commandment and what our Savior teaches us about the Lord's day in Revelation. The language, my holy day, though, takes us back to Genesis chapter 2. It's very important that we always link our understanding to the Sabbath to what God did on the seventh day. So the first three verses, thus the heavens and the earth were completed and all their host. By the seventh day, God completed his work which he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. So on the seventh day, Moses declares to us that God now has completed all of the work of creation. And he declares it done by resting. Now the word there in verse 2, he rested on the seventh day, is the Hebrew word from which we get our English word Sabbath. You could say that God kept Sabbath on the seventh day from all the work which he had done. And God's Sabbath consisted of a number of things. As we see here, it was a declaration that the work was finished. There was nothing left to be done. It was also a Sabbath in which God took delight. In Exodus 31:17, it says that on the Sabbath, he refreshed himself. And it's the verbal form of the word soul. He took soul delight in what he had done. He didn't need physical rest, but he contemplated this perfect work that he had just declared to be very good. And he said, yes, indeed, it's very good. It might be you built something out in the shop, right? You just made a beautiful cake, and you just sit back and you say, my,
That's good. Well, God, that's what he's saying here. That, oh, the pleasure he had in his handiwork. And then the third thing God does by his Sabbath is picture for us the promise that we can enter into his eternal rest with him. Now, it's on the basis of God keeping Sabbath that he then does something to this day. And you see in the text that God does two things to the day. They're not synonyms. No, he does two separate things. He blessed the seventh day and he sanctified it because in it he kept Sabbath. Now, how does God bless a thing? We understand how he blesses us as people. But how does God bless a thing? Well, the creation count explains this to us. When God blessed, say, the fish and the birds, he was assigning purpose to them and building into them the ability, the creative ability to fulfill that purpose. And I think some of the things we marvel at, the instinct in birds and fish and their migrations and all of those things, was built into God at creation. And that was his blessing on them. He set them aside, he gave them purpose, but he also gave them the ability to fulfill that purpose. Now, I think this is apt to help us understand the Sabbath. It's what our Savior had in mind when he said the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. It highlights what we have in Isaiah 58. What God is saying is he appointed this day to be the means of great blessing to his people. And instilled in it, through its observance, those blessings. So he blessed the day. And then he sanctified it. Now again, in the writings of Moses, when God sanctified something, it was always used that he set it aside from its daily common use to the special uses of worship. Just take one example, the incense that was burned in the tabernacle. It was a very simple recipe, like it was four parts and things that would have been quite familiar to the people. So let's say you were over at the tabernacle and you smell that incense. You say, my tent smells like goats. I think I'm going to take some of this incense, make some of this and burn it in my tent. God said, you can't do that. It has been sanctified. It is to be used exclusively in the tabernacle for the burning of incense. Now that's the significance of the word. That's the only significance of the word in the first five books of the Bible. That God set it aside from the normal use of the other 6 days to special uses. Now, perhaps as we think about God's holy day, that we would have a question. Well, why aren't we going to meet then tomorrow for worship on the seventh day rather than on the first day? In the Westminster Confession of Faith, in the chapter that deals with the Sabbath, it uses three terms. It says that it is a perpetual, moral, positive commandment. Now, perpetual means it is the last age of the church. Moral means that it's an extension of God's own character as he expects his people to have a special time to worship him. But positive, that is saying that there are elements to it that are expressions of God's holy will, but are not themselves morally innate. We can eating pork. It was a sin in the old covenant to eat pork, not because of anything immoral about pork eating, and we love our barbecue. And that was changed by Christ, and so now we eat pork. And so these are positive commands. And so all of the Ten Commandments, all of the ceremonial law came out of the Ten Commandments. And they were positive expressions of those things. And so the day of the week had theological significance, but not in the sense moral significance. So, as I've already said, the seventh day was because God was declaring creation was finished. On the resurrection of the Savior, he was declaring, Hebrews tells us in chapter 4, that his work was finished. And as God entered into his rest on the seventh day after creation, Christ entered his rest on the first day and appointed that day as the change. And so, as the Westminster Standards say, that from creation until the resurrection, the Sabbath was the seventh day of the week, and from Christ's resurrection till the end of the age, It's on the first day of the week. And that's why we use language like Christian Sabbath. I try not to use the word Sunday. I try to use the word Lord's Day or Sabbath or Christian Sabbath. And so here in Isaiah then, Isaiah is reflecting on what God did with this day at creation. And he says, it is then in fact God's holy day. And as such, we must refrain from profaning it. Now, how do we profane the Sabbath day? By doing your own pleasure on my day. This word translated pleasure is defined for us in Ecclesiastes. And you have read it many times and probably didn't realize that it is, in fact, the same word. So in the third chapter of Ecclesiastes, it's used twice of those things in which we take delight, things that are appointed. So in verse 1, it's translated every event under heaven. In fact, it is every delight under heaven. It becomes quite clear in Ecclesiastes 8, verse 6, there is a proper time and procedure for every delight, though a man's trouble is heavy upon him. Later in that chapter, he calls us to recognize that God does give us these delights. I commend pleasure. There's nothing good for a man under the sun except to eat and drink, to be merry. And this will stand by him in his toils throughout the day of his life, which God has given him under the sun. So in this first use of pleasure, he's talking about all the things of our lives. Things that we do that are proper and right the other 6 days of the week. But he's saying the Sabbath is not for those days. And thus, if you do your own thing, that's a modern idiom way you could put it. If you do your own thing on the Sabbath and not God's thing, you're profaning it. He says, if you profane the Sabbath, you're not going to get the blessings of the Sabbath. He says it negatively. Then he puts it positively in the second part. He says, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord, honorable. Now the word delight here is the same word that's used in the next verse. To find in the Sabbath exquisite pleasure and delight. More than all the other delights of your life and of the world, you call the Sabbath to be a delightful day. And that is at times foreign to our experience, if we're honest. Maybe as you've grown, you're Christ, but you can remember and you've seen it in your children. And you wake up, oh, it's Sunday. I can't do this. I can't do that. I've got to do this. I've got to do that. And sometimes that's our fault that the children think that way as well. But is it the best day of all? Is it the top of that list? Is it really a delight? If it's a delight, then he says you are going to call it honorable. That it is the distinguished and it is the queen of days. And it is the most glorious of days. It is the day that is to be, in fact, set aside as honorable. We are told in the fourth commandment we are to remember the Sabbath day. And that's not simply that we are to call it to mind in our practice, but we are to remember it in the way that you men must remember your anniversary. It's not just you know the date, but you do something special for your wife on that date. That's how you remember the anniversary. That's how we remember the Sabbath, by delighting in it and calling it honorable. Then he gives us the very practical ways negatively to keep us from profaning the day. He says you're going to honor it in three ways. Ceasing your own ways, ceasing from seeking your own pleasure, and seeking from speaking your own word. So, in the first place, he's addressing most particularly the fourth commandment where he says, cease, desist from your own ways. These are the ways of our life. The ways of commerce, the ways of our regular and daily vocations. So he's immediately picking up on the fourth commandment and saying that the Sabbath day is not a day to be doing your business. No, it's a day for God's business. Not a day to bring work home from the office and get caught up or to be studying for an exam in school. It's not a day to go out and pick your crop. It's very interesting because the ancient church was an agrarian culture, that the Bible speaks quite specifically. The ox ain't in the ditch. Because the Bible says, even in planting time and harvest time, you're not to go out and work on the Sabbath. Now, we learn from the fourth commandment, this means we're not to work others on the Sabbath as well. Outside of those deeds that are truly of necessity and mercy, which aren't simply exceptions, the confession, the Westminster Confession of Faith says they're actually Sabbath keeping. So when somebody has to come up here and get snow out of the parking lot on the Lord's Day morning so people can attend worship, when our firemen and our policemen have to work, or we've had the power outage and the linemen have to go out and repair lines, or you got water running in your house and the plumber comes, those are things that are proper to the Sabbath. God hasn't designed a day that is to be painful for us. And so these things that he's granted to us. But outside those deeds of necessity and mercy, so I doubt if it's this way up here, but in the South, it's always been a part, unfortunately, of our culture for the last decades, first through evangelicalism, but now Reformed people as well, that going out to eat on the Lord's Day is just a very normal thing to do. In fact, many of the cafes and restaurants will give you a discount if you bring your bulletin. And everybody's looking at the clock, and that service needs to be over at noon so that they can be the first in line at the restaurant. And I'm not joking. This is true. And then you go to that restaurant on a weekday, and you start talking to the manager or a waiter or a waitress, and you say, how about going to church with me? Oh, I can't. I have to work. I got to feed you Christians. And that's a punch in the solar plexus, isn't it? But that's what's happening. Our unnecessary travel on the Lord's Day, just so we can spend a little extra time with our grandkids or something, and we have to drive back and buy gas. And we just need to structure our lives so as not to be doing our ways on the Lord's Day, but doing His ways. Now, the second one is, for most people, the hardest, and that is desisting from your own pleasures. This has traditionally been understood right back to the foundation of this work on the Sabbath, up through more modern exegetes like E.J. Young. This has to do with the pleasures of recreation, because it's alongside your ways of your life, the normal ways, and then it focuses, now this is that word delight, the pleasures that God's given us. And that's what Ecclesiastes says, that in the midst of our toils, he doesn't want us to focus on them completely or 100%, but he has given them to us. And they are delights. And we may enjoy them. But he's saying this is not a day for recreation. The Westminster Standards again spell this out, that it's not a time for going out and getting in a round of golf or playing tennis. You're so busy the rest of the week, or watching a ball game, going to a movie, playing games. In my denomination, the Presbyterian Church in America, and I got to deal with it again this week in an examinations committee, this is constantly becoming now the exception, the recreation clause. They don't understand it in part. The other part is, why don't you want to spend a day in these ways that God has given to you? Now, I want to speak to parents because we often don't make the day a delight for our children. And there's two things involved in this. Now, one is the day must be structured for them. I can remember a young couple in particular. They're from up in this part of the world. They were raised in a Dutch Reformed church. And they got angry with me about the Sabbath, because what they understood about the Sabbath was you were put in a chair, basically, and told to be quiet all day. And I can understand why they didn't like the Sabbath. We must make the Sabbath delight for our children, which means they cannot be going at 100 miles an hour 6 days a week and go down to 5 miles an hour all day long on the Lord's Day and love it. So we must, particularly when they're younger, focus on them more than ourselves to make it a pleasure for them, with reading and special family conversation and longer family worship. It's not pressed out by school and work and everything else. And Make it a pleasure for them. We always had Sunday books and Sunday activities for our children, and we would have people in the home. Sometimes even the children would go dress up and act out a Bible story. And then we would talk about what that Bible story meant.
The other thing that we're facing today, and I'm sure you are here as well, is that the things when, even when my children were young, and I would work in their sports, take Little League, for example. In the Little League charter, not only could they not do anything on the Lord's Day, they couldn't practice on Wednesdays because of prayer meeting. Now, everything's on the Lord's Day. And so these are good activities, and most of us profited from them, and our children profited from them. But what do we do now? Well, it doesn't interfere with church. Well, the whole day belongs to the Lord. And so we're going to have to make the hard decision. We're going to have to tell our children, well, no, we don't do that on the Lord's Day. And you have to tell your coach that you're going to play on the Lord's Day, you can't play. Oh, that is sad, isn't it? You know what? You just tell them that there's children around the world right now because they're Christians who can't see their daddy, who don't even have a good meal to eat. That's what they're suffering. And it's a great lesson, much better than sports, for our children to learn how to deny themselves for the Savior. But we must work with them on that, setting a consistent example with them for that as well. And then he says, in the third place, and that particularly don't like the way the ESV says, talking idly. It's, here it is, you're not to speak a word. Your own word is what's filled in there, which is proper. And here it's talking about unnecessary conversation about our work and recreation. Now, it's not saying that we only talk about the Bible and theology on the Lord's Day. No, part of Christian fellowship is knowing each other, caring for one another, praying for one another. And so I've been praying for you. You had this exam. How did it go? Or you had that problem at work. Tell me how it's going, or you know, how you've been feeling, or how's your mom? You meet new people at church. The way you are trying to bring them warmly in is ask them about themselves and learn who they are. No, it's unnecessary conversation. So you're not going to watch sports on Sunday. But Iowa played Michigan or Michigan State on Saturday night, and they beat them. Did they ever beat them? They beat them. And, man, did you see that game last night? One of the hardest things I have at my church, and most people now know, just don't try to talk to me on the Lord's Day about Alabama football, which is the best. But anyway, the and then some will say, well, I know that Joey's not going to say anything now. And I'm not nearly as bad as Professor Murray. You should, some of his stories, he was hard on his students, but he needed to be. And he wasn't going to talk to them about other things on the Lord's Day. This is where it becomes the point of discipline ourselves now. Because, you see, we eventually discipline our hearts, our affections. At the end of the day, the Sabbath is the great antidote to idolatry. Just as tithing and sacrificial giving is antidote to covetousness, Sabbath keeping is the knife in our idols. If by God's grace, we can turn our thoughts away from them on this day and our actions away from them on this day, their hold on us diminishes and we grow in our love for God. But I want you to understand that although this is expressed negatively in the condition, God is not concerned to make your life difficult. What he's doing here, and the Puritans call the fourth commandment, the market day of the soul, which was the highlight in the farming community to go to market town. There'd be foods and games and all of this stuff. And the festive day, the glorious day of the Lord. So what's God doing? He is clearing the deck of your life one day a week with all of the other stuff that is clamoring for your attention and affections and saying, I wiped it all off. This is my gift to you. And so we fill the day. The day reminds us of the saving work of our Savior. And so
we are resting consciously in Him as the deliverer from sin. Sometimes when I teach on the Sabbath, I'll get the objection, well, you can't be right because nobody can do what you're talking about. I said, oh, okay. So tell me now, which of the other 9 commandments that you keep well? Part of the purpose of the law is because of our remnant of sin. And what every commandment does is it searches us. And it drives us into the arms of the Savior. For it shows us that we're lawbreakers and we're Sabbath breakers and how much we need our Savior and how we delight in Him in this day that proclaims Him and extols Him. And so we always begin this day by deliberately and consciously resting in Christ, being reminded that He is our righteousness. He's also our power, though. Enables us to grow. And then the bookends of the day, the most special part of the day, as we should have seen now this weekend, is corporate worship. Now, it's not just that He gives us time to do this. You see, it's very interesting because He's also disciplining us. If you're preparing for corporate worship in the morning, and then you're going to come home and reflect on what you've done and heard in the sermon, and then you prepare for corporate worship in the evening or the afternoon, you see how God has given you this structure to structure your whole day around Him. But also for times of private devotions and reading, special time with children. And one of the ways to help them with their energy is to go for walks. And we used to do the catechism, or we would play games and look at things that God made and get rid of the energy, but try to use it in a positive way as well. It's a day for service, to visit the sick and the shut-ins, to go to the park and do evangelism. Or perhaps the elder, you haven't had time to do a family visit during the week. It's high time in farming season, so you go out on Sunday afternoon and go visit a family. Time to have people into your home, both for Christian fellowship and for evangelism. And yes, it is a time for physical rest, but that's not what the Bible means by rest. Do you understand that? This resting is a spiritual resting. But God doesn't want you to end the day exhausted either. It's the only day that I would normally try to take a nap. If I'm not preaching, I don't take a nap. I have to fight sleep. Now, if I am preaching, I don't usually have to fight sleep. Other people do. But anyway, it's a glorious day. And I know that probably most, if not all of you, are committed to that as we gather tonight. But I just want you to be encouraged that God's appointed the careful observance of this day as a means of great spiritual blessing. But if you've wrestled with the day, I trust that you followed the argumentation. The Spirit will have convicted you of shoddy habits or attitudes or rebellion about the Sabbath, and that you would repent. You men who are heads of households, if you've been setting a poor example before the family about the Sabbath, then your repentance is going to include sitting them all down and saying, you know, we've sinned and I've sinned. And I've asked God to forgive me. I'm asking you to forgive me and to help me now, help us go in the right direction. And we can do that because of our Savior. All pardon is in Him. But you know, the problem with most of us, because as I said, I think probably most of you listening tonight are committed to the Sabbath, it's not the structure, it's the heart. It's the heart. Oh, how I have to wrestle with that. I have no problem, for the most part, I still wrestle with things, of not wanting to do other things. But that positive delighting in God, that positive delighting in the day, that beginning of the day, asking God to give me these things that He has promised, taking hold of Him by faith that He will do these things in my life. That's where repentance is called for too, isn't it? And that we need to repent of our formalistic Sabbath keeping. Flee to Christ. Flee to Christ. Yes, for pardon, but also for power. For in Him is everything that we need to grow in this and all of our duties. Let us pray. Oh, Lord God, we thank You that you loved us so much that you gave us a day to spend in your presence. A day in which you meet with us in the most tender and wonderful ways. A day full of worship and corporate worship and private worship and family worship. We pray that our appetite for the day will grow. If there are those, Lord, who have been resistant and have refused to give you your day, that you would even now convict them and bring them to true repentance, resting in Christ. And Lord, give us all grace to seek you in this day, in the way that you've appointed, that we might prosper and that you would be all the more glorified. We ask this for Christ's sake. Amen.
Thank you very much, Dr. Piper, for this excellent exposition of Isaiah 58. By the way, make sure that you avail yourself of the opportunity to take this booklet home with you. This is authored by Dr. Piper, and the title is very simple, Is the Lord's Day for You? Okay, and we as a committee, we purchased a large quantity of them, so they are free for the taking. So please take as many as you wish. Take them along and perhaps distribute them among your own people. And then, of course, this is his classic, The Lord's Day. And one of the most helpful books that I've ever read on this particular subject. And so if you really want to educate yourself on how to keep the Lord's Day, what the Lord's Day means, and as in other words, if you want to read in detail what Dr. Piper just spoke about, this is the book to get. So, after we sing, we're going to have a Q&A session. So far, my phone has not been buzzing. So, if you are listening online, and if you do have a question for Dr. Piper about the topics that he gave yesterday or especially tonight, please forward it to me by text or by email. If you have questions today, perhaps while we are singing, you might want to take the time to write them down, because speakers really welcome Q&A sessions, because very often, by the questions that are asked, the speaker is able to cross his T's and dot his I's. And so this is an important subject, so I would encourage you to write down any questions you may have. Let us now sing together the Psalm of the Sabbath, namely Psalm 92, number 180. And Dr. Piper referred to Dutch Reformed people. There are many, many Dutch Reformed families in the Netherlands as well, where it is a weekly tradition to read Psalm 92, the Song of the Sabbath Day. So let's stand and sing Psalter, selection number 180. You may be seated.
Trajan. All right. Would you say that the ideal is for the work of worship to become effortless and automatic, perhaps so that it no longer is work, or should there always be an element of work about it? You know, I appreciate that question. When I say that it's a work to be done, it doesn't mean that it's onerous like some of the curses that are on our labors that we have to do. I'm really want to emphasize that we are to be actively engaged as if we were doing a very serious project. So that with the entirety of our being, we are intentionally to address every element of worship. So that's what I mean by work. If it became effortless, automatic, I'm afraid that then our hearts would cease to be engaged at that. So it's an act of faith, love to God. But by work, I don't mean it's something that's a burden are a struggle, although at times for most of us it can be a struggle, but that's because of our sin. So thank you. That question helps. I hope I answered it appropriately. Now here are four very good questions. Can you support scriptures that we should worship twice on the Lord's Day? I think I can. Remember we talked about inference as well as explicit commandments. The psalm that we just sang, in fact, is one of the stronger foundations for this. If you'll notice the language, if you're reading it, is that we declare God's loving kindness in the morning and His faithfulness in the evening. And so there is a structure. We begin our day looking at the saving mercies of God. We end our day reflecting on God's faithfulness as His people. That's joined then with the fact that on the Jewish Sabbath, the sacrifices were doubled for morning and evening sacrifice. And then there's merely the matter that if worship is important to God, as we see from Scripture that He says it is, it should be as important to us. If in fact is a way of communing with God, if it's a way of growing in grace and godliness, but why would we not want to worship twice on the Lord's Day? And then, as I said, practically, it's a way to help us structure our lives. And it's a great gift from God. It has been the Reformed tradition ever since Geneva. And so all of our fathers were committed to this as well. Second question. Are Christians who, as a matter of conviction, worship on Saturday rather than on Sunday guilty of transgressing the fourth commandment? Let me answer the question first with an analogy. Our beloved Calvinistic Baptist brothers and sisters guilty of sinning if they do not have their children baptized? Of course they are. But that doesn't mean that it's a deliberate sin. And that's the thing we have to discern. I heard Dr. Gerstner one time give the illustration that, if somebody said, I just don't see election in the Bible, that's a sin of fallibility. And with that person, we're patient. But the one who says, I don't care what the Bible says, I'm not going to embrace this doctrine, that's a high-handed sin. And that's how we approach any violation of God's law. That yes, refusing to worship on the first day of the week is a sin. And those that do that out of sincere conviction, we love. We don't say they're not Christians. You take the Seventh-day Adventists, there's two groups there. There is an evangelical group that love justification by faith alone, by Christ alone. And they
they love the Word of God. But then you've got many of them that are sectarian, if not cultic. So even there, you got two different types of sin. So, yes, they're sinning, but we love them as long as they're resting in Christ. We love them as brothers and sisters, and we would like to see them embrace the full revelation of Scripture. I have a chapter in the book on the change of day. Also have a book that I did with under Ligonier, Four Views, and one of the men that contributed to that book was a Seventh-day Adventist. So you can read that book and you can see his arguments and my answers, my arguments and his answers. Why is the fourth commandment not referred to in the New Testament? Says who? The content of the fourth commandment is often in the New Testament. So there are more, Jesus taught eight recorded occasions of Jesus teaching on the Sabbath. He deliberately, every time, just about provoked the discussion that he might go away with the Jewish or Christians, the barnacles that were growing on this day, and free it from the Jewish abuse to restore it. Why spend so much time? Did he talk that much about circumcision? No, why spend so much time if this commandment was destined for the dustbins of redemptive history? But all of Christ's resurrection appearances were on what day of the week? They were on the ones that are recorded, the first day of the week. And actually, theologically, the language is used often the eighth day, which takes us back to the Feast of Tabernacles. And the eighth day, which was the day that Christ poured out, when the water was poured out from us, the Holy Spirit, is the first day. When does Paul worship? We find him worshiping on the first day of the week, the day to break bread, which was corporate worship. How does John describe the day? It's the Lord's day. And interestingly, the word Lord there is not the regular, like, that's John's house. No. It's only used one other time for the Lord's Supper. It has to do with two things that belong exclusively to Christ for the use of his church. So you see that these things are all very important. But then we come to Hebrews chapter 4, and we have a very explicit statement about the fourth commandment. It's in the context of the Sabbath's typological role from creation through Joshua entering the land. And then the writer says in verse 9, and notice he's building an argument, so there remains a Sabbath keeping. Now, I don't know how that's translated in the ESV. Same way, Sabbath rest. The word is a very unique word. It doesn't mean rest. It means Sabbath keeping. And you can go to any good Greek dictionaries and see that for yourself. There remains, therefore, a Sabbath keeping. In other words, it was not fulfilled in the rest of the land. That's why the psalmist would say there remains, therefore, or the warning to enter into the rest. He's talking now, he's warning these people who are about to attempt to apostatize that they must endure to enter to the rest. And the means unto that for them is there remains a Sabbath keeping. Notice the language for the people of God, which is covenantal language. So he's writing to the New Covenant Church, and he said, New Covenant people, there remains a Sabbath keeping. Then the grounds are given in verse 10. For the one who's entered his rest has himself also rested from his works as God did from his. Now, again, many of the English translations really mess this up. The one who entered his rest is a reference to Christ. And Christ rested on the first day of the week with the declaration by his resurrection that his humiliation sacrificial work was accomplished. He entered his rest as God did, referring now to probably God the Father resting on the seventh day. And so there remains a Sabbath keeping,
Now we see that this is the day that Christ entered into his rest, and so we enter into that rest with him on the Sabbath day. So there is much in the Bible. But also, if there wasn't, are there 9 commandments or 10 commandments? Were they given to us by the Savior himself, the Logos, the second person of the Godhead? Were they engraved by the finger of God on tablets of stone? Did not God intend them to be together as a unit and permanent? And so a moral commandment in the Old Testament does not even need to be repeated in the New Testament. It is perpetually binding. What does God say he writes on the heart every generation? His Torah, his law, his 10 commandments. And so I think we have great biblical warrant for the 4th commandment. Will God's redeemed people observe a day of rest and glory? Well, I think glory is rest, although I think we'll do work in heaven, but the Bible doesn't say any more about it than that. So we enter into God's rest, and it's more than we can possibly imagine it's going to be. But I don't have the foggiest notion about the cycle of days in heaven. I don't think the Bible tells us. Should New Testament Christians refer to the day of rest, encouraging exclusively as the Lord's Day rather than the Christian Sabbath? No, I think I answered that in the thing. I prefer Sabbath, Christian Sabbath, the Lord's Day, and use all of those various designations. Okay. I'm not in favor of having a praise band in church, but how do I discourse with someone who cites Psalm 150 and says, look at all the instruments here listed. Why not use them all in our churches? And why not dance also? Very good question. And it's one that we need to be able to answer and to answer for our children as well. So let's open Psalm 150. And first, I remind you that it has a context. We often miss this, but the Psalms have context. And what we have here at the conclusion of the Psalter is what I refer to as whole life praise. You see this, for example, in Psalm 149, where we go through all the different parts of creation. And then in verse 5, let the godly ones exult in glory. Let them sing for joy on their beds. I know maybe some of you think that church is a place to sleep, but I don't think that's what the psalmist is encouraging. Let the high praises of God be in their mouth and a two-edged sword in their hand to execute vengeance on the nations, etc. And so this is one of the songs that talks about the musical instruments and dancing. Verse 3, let them praise his name with dancing. Let them sing praises to him with timbrel and lyre. For the Lord takes pleasure in his people. He will beautify the afflicted ones with salvation. So this talks about all of life. And that's what we have now in Psalm 150. Praise him with trumpet sound. Praise him with harp and lyre. Praise him with timbrel and dancing. Praise him with stringed instruments and pipe. Praise him with loud cymbals. Praise him with resounding cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Now, there's two things to note here. In the first place, the dancing was not ecclesiastical dancing, because there's no example at all in the Old Testament of anybody at a synagogue or at the temple dancing. David's leaping in front of the ark was not an act of corporate worship. It was not done at the temple. It was done in a processional. But the second thing to note here is that the Hebrew word translated dancing can also be translated flutes, which makes a lot more sense, doesn't it? You got a list of musical instruments: harp, lyre, trumpet, harp, lyre, timbrel, stringed instruments, pipe, cymbals, resounding cymbals, and you put dancing in the middle of that. No, the context itself points to the translation of this being flutes and not being dancing. So if there is dancing, and I think the same is true in Psalm 149, that this is a musical instrument. But regardless, there was no choreographed or even charismatic dancing taking place in the synagogues or in the New Testament churches. As to the instruments, Calvin, and he does this, we just sang Psalm 92, one of the places he does this in his commentary on the Psalms, is that these are Old Testament figures. We but you find that language in the Psalms to get to the point of exuberant and joyful worship. And that God is not commanded. We, again, in the New Covenant, we don't find all of these various musical. In fact, these were all played around the sacrifices. And they were played by Levites and priests. And so there's just really no warrant there. The reformers thought that there should be no instrumental music in a worship service. And I think they were wrong. But I think that the principle to note is that instrumental music should be a circumstance of worship. It should never be thought of as an element of worship. We shouldn't talk about offertories or things like that. In fact, in the worship that I designed at Northern Church we're trying to plant, the only after a prelude for people to gather, we then practice silence, and then the only instruments in service are to help us sing. And then after the benediction, they can be a prelude. That, I think, is the middle ground between all kinds of instruments and no instruments, is that they are circumstances to help us sing. So again, this helps us understand, then this instrument should be one that is used in my culture in a choral society. That's one of the ways you work out circumstances. What in our culture, what's the normal instrument that helps us sing? Well, it's not a saxophone and a trumpet and a drum set. You know, it's a stringed instrument that helps us do that which we're supposed to be doing, which is to sing. So that's how I approach that. Thank you for that question. Why did Jesus do more miracles on the Sabbath of the days? Again, I think to show that he had come to be the rest giver, to provoke his enemies. These are necessity and mercy when he was confronted with those who were in bondage. Jesus was going to act, and they knew he would. That's the other thing. You know, it's really interesting. They had no doubt he could do miracles. None of their tricks would have worked if they didn't believe in his miracles. And that just shows the hardness of a sinful heart, that knowing that he could do these things, they refused to honor him as the prophesied Messiah. Deeds of necessity. Will I be judged for necessary employment, travel, Monday morning meetings that are more than 4 or 5 hours travel? You know, I'm not your judge, and so I don't know. I can tell you that my own pattern is I do not fly on the Lord's Day. I do not miss a worship service to travel on the Lord's Day. If I preach someplace that's within driving distance, I will make sure I fill my car up with gasoline on a Saturday night, and then I will drive home either in time for the second service, or I'll leave, preach the second service and drive home. There's a sacrifice involved. You know, to have done a weekend conference, to get up early Monday morning now to fly back to Greenville to a very busy schedule, it'd be a lot easier to fly home on the Lord's Day. But I don't think God's given me that option. It's a matter of structure in our lives. And yes, that means it's going to be times, when I've pastored, I've always encouraged men, if you have to, you're just going to have to be away from your family on the Lord's Day to honor His Day. Go to the town where the meeting's going to be on Monday morning. Worship there. Go to your meeting and come home. It's a lot more fun to be at home in your own bed with your family. But these are just things that we structure. And the Sabbath helps us learn to structure our lives. And so that's what I encourage. But, you know, 4 or 5 hours travel, if you needed to go up after the second service, most of your second services are earlier, and you can do that on a tank of gasoline. You listen to music or a sermon or a lecture or something on a CD player. I think that's not inappropriate. But to skip the service to do that, then I would find that to be inappropriate. Are any follow-up questions from the floor? If I didn't answer your question and you want me to expand on that, or somebody else thought of something else before we stop? Well, I want to thank you for your hospitality. It's been great to be with some old friends and to make some new friends. And thank you for braving to come out. We also
thank all of you who have listened in the streaming of the service. It's been a great pleasure to be with you, and I'm glad that even in these straitened circumstances, you continue to have your conference. I'm doing one next month. We have to pre-record everything. You live in a free state, particularly if you live in South Dakota or South Carolina. We live in free states. That conference was in Pennsylvania. They're not yet a free state. So we're going to record that ahead of time. But thank you so much. And your hospitality has been wonderful.
Thank you, Dr. Piper. We were delighted when you accepted our invitation, and we're delighted that you spoke with passion about this subject that means a lot to you. We too had anticipated something different, but providentially, the circumstances are what they are, and so we're delightful to all of you who have taken the time to come here, and we want to thank our online audience as well for having joined us. And thank you, too, for the very helpful way in which you answered those questions. If I may, I have a memory as a child that is so vivid for me today that helped me understand what the Lord's Day meant to my grandfather. And my grandparents lived in Germany, and what my grandfather did on Sunday afternoon, knowing that his grandchildren were small, he took us for a walk. And we lived on the edge of town, and there was a farmer who was working. He was harvesting on the Lord's Day. And my grandfather stopped, and he quietly walked over to this farmer, tapped him on the shoulder, and he said this to the farmer. He said, "Sir, what you earn on Sunday, you will lose on Monday." And he walked away. I was stunned as a child. But in a very simple way, he taught me that he took the Lord's Day seriously. And out of love for the Lord of the Lord's Day, he approached the farmer and said, "What you earn on Sunday, you will lose on Monday." Something I'll never forget. Talked about naps, right? May you take a nap on the Lord's Day. So there's one nap, of course, we as preachers, we do not appreciate. And that's when people are napping while we're preaching. My father was a preacher, too, and he was a guest preacher. And all of a sudden, there was some noise, and here from the back of the church came a lady, walked up to the front bench where the elders and deacons were seated, and she walked to her husband, who was sound asleep, and she shook him away, right? And he turned out this man was a hardworking farmer, and when he sat in his bench, he just fell asleep. But the problem was it was a weekly ritual. But anyway, let's now sing together number 327, Praise to the Lord the Almighty. And again, let's do that standing, and then I'll just make a few more announcements before we close the conference. 327, all the stanzas, please. Please be seated. Just a few announcements. I want to remind you again that we do have a pastor's breakfast scheduled tomorrow at the Sioux Center Holiday Inn Express where Dr. Piper is staying. This is open to all office bearers. This is an opportunity to interact informally with Dr. Piper about the whole subject of worship. So if you are an office bearer, you're a pastor, we would be delighted if you would join us tomorrow morning at 8 a.m. In Sioux Center. As you've seen in the program, we do plan ahead, and so we're hopeful that you will come again next year, and we're hopeful that by God's grace and His providence, the circumstances will be different than this year. Next year, the Lord willing, we hope to have Dr. David Murray, who for many years was a professor at Puritan Reformed Theological Seminary, speak to us about the hidden affliction that plagues so many Christians, namely depression, anxiety. And Dr. Murray is an expert in this field, has written extensively on this subject, and we look forward to him coming. To be followed by Dr. Barrett in 2022 and Dr. Baucom in 2023. Of course, at a moment like this, it's appropriate that we say thank you to many people. I want to thank, first of all, the members of the steering committee who have labored tirelessly to make this conference happen. Thank you for all the work you have done. I want to thank Michael Van Dixhorn for having substituted for his dad, who would have been here, and for managing the book table for us. Also, a very special thank you to this gentleman on the organ bench, Dr. Leendert van Beek. Dr. van Beek is a professor of linguistics at Dordt College. And if any of you would love to learn Dutch, he's the man to talk to. In other words, if you really want to learn the language of Canaan, you need to see Dr. van Beek. So, Dr. van Beek, thank you so much for your willingness to, again, do such a marvelous job in accompanying our worship. Thank you very much. We deeply appreciate it. Also, a thank you to the Dune URC. As you know, we were scheduled to have our conference again at BJ Hahn, and only a few weeks ago, we were told that we could not use that facility because of the current circumstances, and so we had to scramble. And so thank you very much to the Dune URC for your willingness to open your building for us so that we could use this venue. And of course, as I say that, a special word to my dear friend John Vermeer, the pastor of the Dune URC. John would have been here, anticipated being here, was very much involved in the planning, and yet God providentially prevented him from being with us, but we know he has been with us, and so, Brother John, we love you, and we appreciate everything you've done, and we wish you a speedy recovery from your illness. Thank you to for the people who have provided the refreshment for us. We appreciate that as well. And if I have forgotten anyone, then I apologize. I've tried to cover all the bases, and again, a heartfelt thank you to Dr. Paipa, and we hope and pray that God will yet spare you with many years of good health and that you will continue to be his instrument to instruct his people also regarding this very important subject. I believe that's everything that I have to say. Again, as Pastor DeRoy already mentioned, we really value those surveys. We take those surveys seriously. And so take the time and answer those questions, leave them by the door. And we as a committee, we go over these surveys carefully and we try to improve the conference. One of the reasons why we did this year, why we did it on Thursday night and Friday, is because we discovered that by doing it on Friday and Saturday, that Saturday is a day that people in Northwest Iowa are very, very busy with other things. And so we, in response to your answers, we changed the schedule to having a Thursday night and Friday night, and hopefully that will work in the future as well. All right, let us then close with prayer, and after my prayer, please rise and we will sing the doxology. Let us pray. Our glorious and magnificent triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, how worthy thou art that at the end of this conference we would bow before thee, as we have been specifically instructed by thy servant, our beloved brother Piper, regarding this most essential subject of worship. And Lord, we pray that the instruction that our brother has given us from thy precious word may bear abundant fruit beyond even our audience. We pray that these messages will be listened to by many others. And above all, we pray that this could be used for a revival of biblical worship. We grieve over the fact that this most important aspect of serving thee has become so corrupted in many places. And Lord, we pray that thou wouldst grant, even in our day, a fresh outpouring of thy Spirit. And we beseech thee that thou wouldst use these circumstances in which we find ourselves to lay the groundwork for a Spirit-wrought revival for which so many of thy people have been praying and are praying even this very day, that such a day could dawn and that our nation could be revived, that America would become great again, not because of political solutions, but because of the mighty and heart-changing work of thy Holy Spirit. And so, Lord, go with us now as we depart from here. Give traveling mercies also to our dear brother. And we ask, Lord, for thy blessing too upon the preaching of the word when he hopes to go before us this coming Lord's Day. Prepare us for thy day. May we long for that day. May it be our desire to enter into thy gates with thanksgiving. May we hunger and thirst after the Lord of the Sabbath, the Lord Jesus Christ, as thou hast promised that blessed are they that do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. We pray that that may be richly fulfilled on thy day as well. Lord, remember us so in mercy and graciously pardon our sins and look upon us in thy well-beloved Son, our blessed mediator, who ever lives to make intercession for us. Hear us for Jesus' sake alone. Amen. Please let us rise and sing the doxology. Safe journey home.